Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 18. We want to look at the life and times of Jesus, Judas, and Peter. Boy, what diverse paths they take. Jesus, actually the model for all of us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, faithful in all that the Father had him do. Judas, he was around, it was like he was in an incubator of spiritual life, and he chose spiritual death, just went astray from the Lord. And Peter, just the weakness of his flesh, like all of us at times, he fell into denying the Lord, but you know what? He recovered. He came back. Jesus said, Peter, you're going to fall. Satan has requested that you be sifted as wheat. But when you return, strengthen your brethren. So realize this, that the Lord is always praying for us. And even in our weakness, like Peter, there's that time of recovery. I know of those that have, in their weakness, they've fallen. But I am and so overjoyed when I see him back in church and serving the Lord and doing well. That's one of my greatest joys. A greater joy is to see those who are just continuing on in the things of the Lord. They haven't turned to the right or turned to the left. They've just followed the Lord completely. But that's what we're going to see tonight. Now, remember in chapter 17, really a heart-moving chapter as Jesus is praying to the Father, a very intimate time that we're able to eavesdrop on the Lord praying to the Father. And we have to realize he's come from the Passover meal. He's come and he's on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. So he's going to cross the Kidron Valley, and it's about a half a mile away. So Jesus has been talking with the disciples, teaching them, but also as he's praying to the Father. I don't know if maybe he stopped somewhere before he got to the Kidron and just began to pray to the Father, and the disciples were awestruck listening to him, or if he prayed as he was walking. You know, sometimes that's a cool thing to do. Just pray as you're walking, you know, and looking at the sights and just glorifying the Lord and just, you know, giving your heart. But that is what he was doing there. And that's where you see in chapter 17. And now we're going to find that he's going to cross over to the Mount of Olives, where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And we're going to find that there are going to be two trials that Jesus faces. There's a religious trial and there's a political trial. Now we see in the first 27 verses, that's how far we're going to go tonight in chapter 18. Jesus deals with his betrayal in the Garden of Gethsemane. Oh, we're going to find about Peter's denial as well, yes. But also the trial, the religious trial that he has to deal with these religious leaders. And so we come to chapter 18 of John, verse 1, and we'll take it a verse at a time, or maybe a few verses at a time, and then talk about it. And when Jesus had spoken these words, that's the prayer that he was praying to the Father and instructing his disciples as well after he left the upper room on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. He went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he himself entered and his disciples. Now, this is a very powerful image. I mean, if we can just imagine it, if you've been to Israel with us, I don't know if we'll go again. I think they're loosening things up where you don't have to be vaccinated and you don't have to wear masks. I hope that's true. We always go with with Don McClure's son, Marcus, and he knows all about Israel. So if we do go, I want to make sure that there's no vaccinations and you don't have to wear masks. What a horrible thing to wear masks all through the, you know, going through the land. But if you have been with us, you know exactly this area. As we've looked from the Mount of Olives and we look down at the Kidron Valley and looking into the East Gate or looking into Jerusalem, it's quite a sight. But realize that here, Jesus and his disciples, they're now crossing the Kidron Valley from temple area, crossing the Kidron Valley and going up the hill into the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Josephus, and here's the important point here. Josephus, the Jewish historian, he tells us that a census taken during the Passover, where there were 256,000 sacrificial animals, 250,000 sacrificial animals. And each of these victims, their blood was sprinkled on the altar. The altar there on the Temple Mount. And on that altar, there was an area that would drain the blood with a conduit that would drain the blood and it would empty out outside the wall into the valley, into the Kidron Valley. So you can imagine all the blood that now is bleaching or is staining the sides of the Kidron Valley, and Jesus walking across the Kidron to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. All that blood, red blood of those sacrificial animals. But soon, the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ, once for all, He will die for the sins of the world. And that will stain for all eternity for us, for forgiveness of sin. Kind of telling, the disciples don't quite get it, but I'm sure Jesus does, looking at that blood. But the Bible talks about God doesn't desire. He says, therefore, about Jesus when he comes into the world, as Hebrews says, therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. So here, these offerings, this blood-stained Kidron Valley, it's something that God had for the Jews for just a time to cover their sin. It was really pointing to the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that would take away the sins of the world. And God had prepared a body for him, and really for us, because in his sacrifice, we're forgiven as we trust and believe in Jesus Christ. So here, as they climb the Mount of Olives, and not too steep, kind of steep as you go up. Actually, as you go down, you find out how steep it is. But now to this Garden of Gethsemane. And the word means olive press, because the oil was extracted from the olives that grew on the hills of these olive trees. Many of those were really the roots of those today, as if you visit Israel, the roots were from the time of Christ. Not the tree itself, but the roots. Because whenever an enemy would come into the land, they would denude the land or they would cut all the trees down, and then the soil would drain away so you couldn't cultivate and actually have, be prosperous in the land. And so they would do that, but the roots of those olive trees, now they're grown back after 2,000 years. And you'll find that the tour guides say that some of these trees are 2,000 years old. At least the roots, the trees that you see now, the roots there and what you see. And so oil being extracted from this, you find that a millstone, it's actually a cylindrical stone. It sat upon a flat stone. And the olives were put between the flat stone and that round cylindrical stone, and it was turned to crush the olives. And sometimes it was, it was pulled by a mule or a donkey. Other times you did have hand ones that you would push around, and the olives were crushed, and the oil would drain into a groove that was chiseled into the stone, and you'd have that fresh olive oil. Olive press. You see, Jesus is going to be pressed. He's going to be crushed. It pleased God to crush his son. And so he's in an appropriate place, the garden that crushes the olives, the olive or the garden that's now going to crush the Son of God so that we might have salvation. Remember, in that garden, he's sweating great drops of blood. So, boy, what a telling thing that we have here. And what you find here, this garden, many well-to-do people in that time, they had gardens in this area. They had olive trees in the garden. Because in Jerusalem, there wasn't enough space. If you go there, you find that the houses are pretty compact together. But you see, it was religiously forbidden to actually have olive trees because you need manure. Manure is unclean, and you don't want anything unclean in the city of God, in Jerusalem. And so you'd have to go outside the sacred city to plant and have olive groves and cultivate them and have manure put on them so they would grow nice. Now, obviously, Jesus had a well-to-do friend and that gave him access to this private garden because Jesus would be let in with his disciples. And Judas knew that well. He knew that garden because they were there quite often in the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. It was a place where they prayed and they fellowshiped, not only with one another, but with the Lord in prayer. Today, the Franciscan friars, they keep the garden. And actually, some of the paths in that garden, you could say that that is the very bedrock in which Jesus walked. You know, when we first went to Israel, actually the area, the road that would go down to the garden, it was an unpaved road. It was bedrock. And it was such a thrill because we would go and we would say, we're going to walk where Jesus walked. We're going to go back in time to Abraham and see the Bedouins that lived just like they did in Abraham's day. Except for the TV towers that they had there, the Bedouins and some of the modern devices. But you go back and it's like you're going back in time. But you see, the road back then, it wasn't paved, but now because of all the tourists, and they don't want the tourists to stumble, they paved it. I don't like that. I like the natural type of stuff. But you see, some of these gardens that we have gone in, they're very natural. They're like it was in the time of Jesus. And you're actually walking on the bedrock or the limestone paths that Jesus walked on. And pretty amazing thing. And so this friend gave them access to this, and now you find that it's still kept up. They still keep this up. But it goes on, verse 2 and 3. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests, these are the temple police as well, so he had the Roman guards and the temple police and the chief priests and the Pharisees, boy, do they have a horde of people, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. The term cohort, it has three meanings here in the Greek language. It could be 600 men, it could be an auxiliary of soldiers with 1,000 men, or 240 cavalry, 760 infantry would be making up that auxiliary, or rarely it would be a detachment of 200 men. Now we don't know how large it was. There was just a lot that came. And also the officers, not just the Romans, but the officers, the chief priests, these are Sadducees. And also the Pharisees. These are two political parties there at that time. Two parties that bitterly opposed one another, politically and theologically. But isn't it interesting how their hatred for Jesus brought them together? That always happens in the last days. There's a hatred of Jesus Christ that brings enemies together. And that's often how the church and how Christ is persecuted because of that. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in life after death. The Pharisees did. They believed in all of those things. And so here they're bound together for their hatred of Jesus. The temple police, well, they were a private police force under the authority of the Sanhedrin. And they would keep order there in the temple area, temple precinct. And all this, think about it, all this to arrest an unarmed Galilean carpenter. Boy, did they hate Jesus. Were they afraid? It's interesting how people are afraid of certain things. I mean, obviously, in the last 2 years, there's a lot of people that are still afraid. That's sad, I think. Really sad. To me, it is a lack of trust of the Lord Jesus Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I mean, if something takes us from earth, do you think that God doesn't know about that? He knows that. God knows that. But for us to hide under the covers in terror because of what man is saying is, to me, is a lack of faith. You see, these people feared. They feared there was something supernatural. There was something powerful in the life of Jesus Christ. There should be something supernatural, something powerful now in the people of Jesus Christ when the world is so fearing. Are we like the world? Are we going to run in fear and hide and be like the world? Well, unfortunately, much of the church has been that way. But I would pray that we would come out of that and stand strong. Some of the disciples back then, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, although they hid out at first, they didn't want to confess Christ. After he was put on the cross and to their point of view, dead, they became bold and took him off the cross and buried him. And they began to become very bold in their witness. I would pray that we would get a lot bolder than we've been in the past, because the world needs that. People are still running and hiding in fear. Hopefully they'll come out this Easter, you know, with some of these, you know, lockdowns and shut, you know, mask mandates and all this stuff, you know, taken away. I pray that they would come out and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. You see, one of the things, and they notice what they brought. They brought these torches and lanterns and stuff. Now, because they had a lunar calendar, it was always a bright full moon during Passover. And so it was a bright full moon. And yet they brought lanterns and they brought torches. Why? Why would you do that? You could see. If we have a bright full moon night, even though the lights might be off, you can see. It's almost like a dim daytime. And that's what it was for them. But you see, what they were expecting, Jesus to be hiding out, to be somewhere, you know, behind the rocks, maybe hiding and climbing a tree, hiding in the trees or in the nooks and crannies. And so they were going to search him out. But he doesn't run from man. He doesn't hide from man. God the Father is leading him and guiding him. They kindle their own light and they come searching for the light of the world, Jesus Christ. You see, the true light that enlightens every man. They were armed with swords. They were armed with spears and clubs. But he was armed with the sovereignty of God. We need to realize God has a sovereign plan for our life. What are we doing running and hiding? What are we doing in fear? There is no fear in Christ unless you allow fear to come into your life. You see, there's no reason for that. I mean, we can be real bold and I can really speak out until maybe I get in a place where, you know, maybe fear comes in. I understand that. Fear is a feeling. Faith is an action. You overcome the feeling of fear by the action of faith. So when fear comes into my life, I have to act in faith and move on with the Lord. Even though there might be an emotion of fear, I'm moving in faith. And what does that do? That faith is far greater than that fear. And you see, Jesus, he's under the divine sovereignty of his Father. So there's no fear with him. He's got the authority of the Father. We've got the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it goes on. We'll go from verse 4 to 6. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, literally, "I am." Now here might be in in italics, but that's not there. He just said, I am. And he's using that Old Testament word that God uses for himself to Moses, when you go to Egypt, tell Pharaoh that I am has sent you. He's using God's name, I am. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. You know, that just struck me. Here for 3.5 years, Judas has been in this incubator of love and grace and power and authority. Even Judas went out 2 by 2 and cast out demons in the name of Jesus. But now he's come back, and it hasn't taken in his life. He's now standing with the enemies. That just blows my mind. Have you ever had people that you thought were your friends, and all of a sudden they were standing with the gossips or those that were against you? Boy, that's heart-wrenching, isn't it? I can just imagine Jesus, you know, there, Judas. Remember, the idea was Judas was going to identify Jesus with a kiss, and so that's what he does. He comes up and kisses Jesus. And Jesus said, you betray me with a kiss? I don't think anger was in Jesus' voice or in his eyes. But again, that redemption of the Lord. He didn't come to condemn, but trying to draw Judas in. Judas was never drawn in. Judas was remorseful, but he went out and he hung himself. But he never really repented of what he did. He knew he was wrong, but he never really repented. And so they... He says, whom do you seek? And Jesus answered, I am he. Judas standing there with him in verse 6. When therefore he said to them, I am, literally, and he is in italics, not really there in the original, they drew back and fell to the ground. In other words, here, Jesus, far from hiding, Jesus went out from the garden in the midst in this holy boldness. And said, I am he. Who are you looking for? I am. And then, obviously, in the italics, I am he. That name of God in the Old Testament. That name, as the majesty of God burst forth from Jesus, they couldn't handle that, and they fell back to the ground. What an amazing thing. You see, no one could lay hands on Jesus until his time had come. As much as they tried, he would just walk out from the midst of them. They couldn't do anything. It was almost like frozen in time until his time had come. And so he was showing that. He was proving that. You can't lay a hand on me until my time has come. And now it had come. And so they can bind him and take him away. But they were powerless within themselves. Now, one of the things that it's not happening a whole lot right now. I don't see it too much because pandemic has kind of taken all these TV evangelists, you know, out of the mix, but this whole slain in the spirit deal. Slain in the spirit, so, you know, you throw your coat and everybody falls down, or you lay hands and, you know, put your hands out and they all fall down. You see, what we're seeing here, and they'll point to this. They'll point to when Jesus, you know, his power, just they all went backwards and fell down. These were all unbelievers. That's not a good proof text, you falling down, because these were all unbelievers that fell down. What are you telling me? You're an unbeliever? Oh, no, I'm a believer. Well, wait a minute. You're falling backwards. They fell backwards. Everyone that worshiped Jesus fell forward on their face. And so you find this whole idea of those that fall backwards, you know, or just collapse, you know, as a sign of the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that God's power on a person can so overwhelm them against their will that they'd all fall back. I think what we find in this, and I don't dismiss that happening, because we've been in places where actually literally people have done that. But you see, I try to hold them up if I'm praying for someone. Some girl, you know, I'm trying to hold her up as I'm praying, and she's fighting me. Finally, I just let go. She fell down, her glasses flew off, and And then she got up, she says, I always do that when a pastor prays for me. Yeah, you see, sometimes that's self-induced. It's something that is artificial. And you never want the work of the Holy Spirit to be artificial or man-induced. It's got to be God or I don't want it. I don't want to be phony. There's too many phonies in the world. You know, too many phonies. I don't want to be phony in the church. If a work happens of the Holy Spirit, because we've been in a retreat thing, and a fella, you know, as the Lord was moving in a great way, this fella's going, you know, is this wrong? I don't feel like I can stand. Well, I said, well, just sit down, you know, and he couldn't. His knees kind of buckled. But you want it to be the Holy Spirit that is working. You don't want it to be artificial or man-made. Because you do find in the Old Testament, you don't find this a pattern in the New Testament church. You find it with these unbelievers, they fell. But you don't find it in the church in the first century. The Bible does say that in 2 Chronicles 5:14, when they dedicated Solomon's temple, that the priest could not stand because of the Shekinah glory filled the house. In other words, the presence of the Lord was powerful there. But today, churches have taken away the spontaneity of the Holy Spirit. Oh, I want the Holy Spirit to work in a wonderful way. I think sometimes He works in a powerful way after the sermon, after the meeting, and then people are there together. I love it when people just linger back and pray for one another and just minister to one another. We need more of that. And maybe it's our fault that we haven't encouraged that enough and maybe given time for that, because I think it's very important. And I do believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, but you see, I think sometimes when it's so predictable and so traditional, when you walk in, you just are going to do it because this is what we do, like the girl told me. I always do that when pastors pray for me. And I thought, well, you've kind of conditioned yourself to do that. You have to ask, is that the Holy Spirit or is that just my conditioning? I do that. That's tradition now, a tradition. And if you're predisposed to do that, you have to question, is that really the work of the Holy Spirit? Or if a church is predispositioned to do that kind of thing, is that just a tradition of the church? Well, we want a legitimate work of the Holy Spirit, not a self-induced thing, power of suggestion thing, not a charismatic tradition. And so here, they fell backwards, but they were unbelievers. He goes on, verse 7, again, therefore, he asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Now we find that... Now, his time has come because they are going to begin to arrest him. And they couldn't do that unless it was of the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't arrest if the Lord's not in it. And so the Lord is going to allow them to take him. And so it goes on, he says, I told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. He's talking about the disciples there. Let them go. Let them, remember the Bible says, you shall smite the shepherd and the sheep shall scatter. Well, Jesus, at this point, he knows that they would be tempted beyond what they're able to endure. And so he says, let them go. Because the Bible says, we'll not be tempted beyond what we can endure, but with that temptation, there'll be a way of escape that we might endure that. And so obviously, Jesus knows this is too heavy for them. So let them go. And what a wonderful Savior we have in just the fact that Jesus will not tempt us beyond, you know, our strength or our ability or our dependence upon the Lord. He goes on and he says the words, that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom thou hast given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, therefore, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Peter's going to prove himself. Remember, previously Jesus said, you're all going to deny me. You're all going to flee. And Peter said, not I. Maybe they will, but not I. I'm willing to go to jail. I'm ready to die. And Jesus said, Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Now Peter's going to try to prove himself. So he draws the sword, and he flails away, and he cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. And Jesus tells him to put away the sword, Peter. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And Jesus therefore said to Peter, put away the sword, put it into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's interesting, and then Jesus heals the servant. He picks up his ear. I don't know if it falls off on the ground. He picks it up, blows it off, sticks it back on, and heals it. I don't know. You can just imagine what's going on. But here, the last miracle that Jesus, our Savior, does is he undoes a blunder that his disciple did. His disciple blew it, and Jesus comes and heals the man. Can you imagine if that ear was off and not healed? Peter would be arrested from the high priest. And so Jesus heals. And so verse 12, the Roman cohort and the commander and the officer of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas, high priest, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now, Annas is of the old school, and he had four sons, but this Caiaphas was his son-in-law, and he was still in the mix there. There was kind of a dual high priest. You only have one high priest. Annas was the he was the people's choice. Caiaphas was the Roman's choice. And so there's kind of a dual thing. So first they take him to the elder man, Annas, and then later to Caiaphas. But we don't have the trial with Caiaphas. We only see it with Annas at this point. He's the only one that we see. Now, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You see that in chapter 11, verse 50. Now, he didn't even know what he was saying, but it was a prophecy. They were talking about getting rid of Jesus, and yet the people were all behind Jesus, and he said, well, you know what? It's probably good that we kill him so that we save our reputation and save what we're doing here. Let's put him to death. It's good that he die on behalf of the people so we don't lose our position here. He didn't realize he was prophesying. And the death that Jesus was to die, yes, it was for the people, but it was for their salvation. So it's so interesting how God can use evil men to speak good things. I'm always amazed how God can use people that are just really kind of out of it, and somehow they God uses them to bring others maybe to church or bring them, you know, they don't want to go to church, but they say, well, you know, let's go because it's a holiday and we might as well go, and I'm not into it, and I'm just going to go there and mock, and, you know, I'll tell y'all what's wrong with the churches, and you know, they're just rip-off artists, but you know, why don't you come with me? You can laugh with me. And so they bring them, and the person they bring gets saved, and the other person, they just go on their way mocking. So God can use the worst of the worst to do his will and do his work through. And that's what he does with Caiaphas. Caiaphas is one who wants to put Jesus to death. And he really tries him in this kangaroo court. And he decides to put him to death. What more do we need to condemn this man? And that's exactly what they do. But one of the things, back to Annas. Annas, he had what is called the bazaars of Annas right there in the temple area, where you would buy a, you know, the sacrificial doves, or you'd buy a sacrificial animal, or you'd change your money for the temple shekel and then do your worship. But quite often people would bring their sacrificial animals, but they would have those that were working for Annas. They always find something wrong with that animal, and they say, no, this is, you know, this isn't a perfect, because it had to be without spot or blemish, acquired defect or inherent defect. Inherent would be, well, if they had one brown eye and one, you know, blue eye in that animal, that's an inherent defect. Acquired defect, well, maybe they stepped in a hole and they have a scar on one of the legs. Is, oh, this is a defect. You can't. But they would imagine defects. They say, this, you can't sacrifice this. But we do have already inspected animals that you could buy, but it was an exorbitant rate. And it was Annas Bazaars. He would just sell and he would get rich off this. And that's why Jesus, he overturned the money changers' tables and he drove out the animals of this. He said, you've made my Father's house a temple of thieves, and it's to be a place of prayer. And so really struck at Annas and all his profit making. And so that's the Annas, but then we find that the Caiaphas, he's the fella. He's the fella that really, he really condemns Jesus in that religious trial. But then he's taken over to Pilate for the political trial, and we see that later. But we find in verse 15, and Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought in Peter. And the slave girl, therefore, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of the man's disciples, are you?" She recognized him. Recognized maybe the way he spoke or maybe the way he looked, like being a Galilean. And Peter said, "I am not." He's going to deny him three times before the cock crows. One of the things about falling away from the Lord, you have it right here, what we're looking at in Peter. The first thing that you find with Peter is Jesus said, pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pray for 1 hour with me that you not fall into temptation. Peter slept instead of praying. You see, when we should be praying, we're sleeping, not realizing how powerful the enemy is to bring us down. The second thing, when Jesus said, Peter, you're going to deny me. All of you will deny, or all of you will fall away, but Peter, you'll deny me. And Peter contradicted the word of God. He said, I will not deny you. I will go to prison. I will die for you. The second thing is contradicting the word of God. Not only weakness in your flesh, or that comes in a moment, but not only sleeping when you should be praying, but also contradicting the Lord. And then also, in that contradicting the Lord, it's not seeing the weakness in your own flesh. My flesh is weak. If it wasn't for the Lord, I would stumble and fall every single day. Peter didn't recognize how weak his flesh was. And then, so you have sleeping when you should be praying, contradicting the word of God, not realizing, recognizing how weak the flesh is. The fourth thing is following God from afar. How many do you know that were so full on, right on with the Lord? Just coming to every Bible study, just talking about the Lord, just on fire for the Lord. And now you see them following the Lord from afar. They're at a distance. They're not on fire like they used to be. But then we go on here. And so we'll pause at that. And then you find there's one other thing. Now, first of all, who was this disciple that was let in to the courtyard? You see, the disciple had access to the courtyard and from the high priest. And the servant at the gate let him in. Now, some conjecture who this was, but traditional view was it was John the Apostle. John the Apostle and Peter. But John the Apostle went in, they let him right in, and then he went to the gatekeeper and said, oh, let Peter in as well. So Peter came in. You see, remember, John, his father, was Zebedee. And Zebedee had a thriving fishing business. In fact, John worked for his father, and he employed hired servants. You see that in Mark chapter 1, verse 20. But their specialty back in that time was salt fish. And they would import it from Galilee. It was quite an industry, and it was a staple diet for the people. Fresh fish was a delicacy. Only those that were, you know, just in luxury would have that, because there was no refrigeration. Transportation wasn't that good. And so the fish would, you know, be foul, you know, if you let them out for so long. So salt fish was what they had. And John's father was in the salt fish trade and actually supplying the house of the high priest, so tradition goes. And that would make John having access into the high priest and into that area as he would bring the fish in. So he was well known, so he went in. But notice Peter, just moving down this place of denying the Lord. He's already denied him once. He followed Jesus from afar, at a distance, and now watch. Now, the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves, and Peter also with them, standing and warming himself. Now, notice this. Here, another step downward. Warming himself at the fires of the enemy. You see, quite often when people go through those stages that I've just mentioned, following from afar, you'll find them maybe in the world now, getting their comfort, getting their warmth, getting their solace, getting their excitement from the world. They go back into the world. Oh, I'm still a Christian. Yeah, I still love the Lord. Oh, yeah, I still go to church once in a while. But now I've got this going on here. That's what Peter was doing. Warming himself at the fires of the enemy. You see, getting your comfort, getting your solace, getting your warmth, getting all now this life force, instead of from Jesus and from fellowship, you're getting it from the world, from the very thing you came out of. You see, I think backsliding is so imperceptible. You think, well, I'm doing okay. No, I'm doing fine. Don't judge me, man. Don't judge me. You see, and you know that. Leave them alone. God will have to deal with them. Hopefully they will come back to the Lord. But you see, that's what's happening with Peter. Notice in verse 19, we'll go down to 24, ending off here. It says, the high priest therefore questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue and in the temple, where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. Verse 22. And when he had said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, or smacked him, saying, is that the way to answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if I have spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. You see, as Jesus stood before Annas, it was really a mockery of justice. There was no justice here. When the world gets dark, you find that justice doesn't prevail. That's probably one of the greatest griefs I have in my heart now. You know, for all the times I've been a Christian, before I was a Christian, I didn't pay too much attention to this, but now I do. I see people are basically getting away with murder. They're getting away with things, and justice is being flushed down the toilet in our society today. And you see, that's what was happening here with Jesus. The Jewish law said that a prisoner could not be asked to incriminate himself, and that's what Annas is asking him to do. You tell us. You incriminate yourself. And so Jesus is just saying, basically, I'm not going to incriminate myself. Ask those who I taught. Ask them what I said. In other words, let them incriminate me if I'm worthy of incrimination. You see, one Jewish scholar said, our true law does not inflict the penalty of death upon a sinner by his own confession. And that's what they're wanting to do. They're wanting Jesus to trip up over his words, which he never does. And so that's what Annas was all about, violating Jewish justice. And Jesus basically just reminding him of that. This isn't Jewish justice, and you're high priest. And so what does Jesus get? A smack in the head. You see, Jesus is just saying, don't ask me, ask your witnesses. That's what the Jewish law says. Don't examine me. If you're going to examine me, then follow the proper protocol that is legal. So here we come to an end, verse 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself and said, therefore to him, you are not also one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, did I not see you in the garden with him? Now remember, these torches and lanterns were flickering and stuff, and so here that relative of the slave that got his ear cut off, what a drama that was going on. I mean, a lot of things were happening. And so this relative probably saw Peter in the flickering light or in the moonlight, but, you know, just barely recognized him. And now he's saying, I think I saw you there. And Peter therefore denied it again, and immediately a cock crowed, rooster crowed. In our neighborhood, we've constantly have roosters crowing. In fact, my wife named it Roger the rooster. Always crowing. Sometimes a little bit four in the morning. We happen to be getting up really early nowadays, but always crowing. Now, this is interesting because, a little bit of a side note, Jewish ritual law stated that it was not permissible to keep roosters in the holy city of Jerusalem. And now, whether people abided by that or not, we don't know. But again, just a little bit of a side note with some of the commentaries and some of the historians, what they will say. The Roman watch, so here, just kind of put this in one part of your brain, whether the rooster itself, like we have every morning, crowed, or put this in your brain and think about this, because some of the historians and commentators will say this. The Roman watch was divided into four patrols, 6 to 9 p.m., 9 to 12 midnight, midnight to 3 a.m., and then the fourth watch, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And the Roman military procedure, it stated that after the third watch, 3 a.m., the guard was changed. And the sounding of a trumpet call, called the, I don't know if I could pronounce this, alectorophania, meaning cock crow. So whether that was like the changing of the guard, or actually a literal rooster. I mean, we've all imagined it being a rooster, and that's kind of what I like to imagine. But here, interesting commentary that says this. But recognize, you know, the flesh is weak. We can't depend upon the flesh. We can't depend upon, you know, our own initiative, our own power, you know, to get through this Christian life. We need to be alert in prayer. Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's out there. He wants you. And he's after you. Realize that. I mean, not to be scared, it's just to be forewarned, it's to be forearmed. And to align your life with the Word of God, don't contradict the Word of God and say that, well, I believe this way. No, you believe the Word of God because that is the sword of the Spirit. You defeat the enemy with the sword of the Spirit. And stick close to Jesus. Abide in Him. Abide in Christ, as we're doing tonight. And the warmth and the comfort, the fellowship we get, it's with the Lord and it's with our brothers and sisters. It's not going out into the world and thinking we're going to rekindle that, because you'll be very, very disappointed. And there are a lot of those people that have left the Lord, they're out there, and whether they admit it or not, they know that they're living less than what God has for them, that perfect will of God. Let Peter be the example. Also, Judas, realize this. You can be close to Jesus Christ in an incubator of spiritual life, and even your own heart. Satan got Peter right when he was in the midst of the life of the disciples and the apostles. And we know that the Bible says that Satan entered him. What a crazy thing, isn't it? Satan entered him and he went out and betrayed the Lord. But Jesus, what an example, even in the midst of the trial, he had the joy of the Father in his heart. Let's stand and let's go out in joy. Father, we do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And Lord, we realize that we go through trials, we go through tribulations. And Lord, you'll not put upon us, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, you'll not put upon us more than we can handle, more than we can endure. And yet with that trial, with that temptation, with that trying to draw us away from you, Lord, it'll not be too difficult for us, but you'll leave that way of escape. And that as we take that, Lord, that we will be delivered from that trial and kind of keep our hope, keep our faith, keep our eyes fixed on you. So, Lord, we thank you for tonight. Lord, we do pray for your blessing and your power of the Holy Spirit to be upon us. Lord, we pray for the next week and a half, Lord, as we're coming into to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Easter season. Lord, I pray that so many people that have been shut in and they've really lived a life of fear for the last 2 years, what government has placed upon them. Oh, and it's not over. Oh, they still want to control people, so we know that. But I do pray that we might be a refuge in the storm, that we might be a place of hope, a light that shines in a dark place. Lord, that we might really give people just the courage and the encouragement to trust you in whatever trial, whatever difficulty they're going through. And so, God, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word, for Jesus Christ. And we pray that this would be the best resurrection weekend that's coming up that we've ever had, that it would be more fruitful than ever before. Lord, just stir people up in this community. Stir them up and compel them to come out, to have faith, to come out and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.